All right, let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather here at the end of the year and to see your faithfulness, Lord, to your people, even when your people are unfaithful. We thank you, Lord, for this book of Ruth. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to receive what you have for us here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. Happy last Sunday of 2024. It'd be wonderful if the Lord comes back so we don't have to say this again in 52 weeks, right? Today is our last lesson in this quarterly series, which, by the way, thank you, Joan, and folks, I'm going to set the books for next quarter here. We'll open those up afterwards and pass them around. It is going to be a study in the Gospel of God from Romans, the book of Romans. So that'll be a good study. Looking forward to that one. It's about a chapter in some cases. Yeah, I don't think it's ever more than one chapter, but it's a good solid chapter per lesson. So any of you who've been through Romans know that's a lot of Romans to bite off. Paul is dense in that book. But here as we wrap up this one, this nation, the lessons in this plan kind of collectively, you know, titled One Nation Under God. And it's kind of seemed like anything but, right? Especially once you get out of Joshua and into the book of Judges, we see a nation that really reflected no meaningful submission to Jehovah, no meaningful faithfulness to their covenant relationship with him. So idolatry, immorality, theft, deceit, brutality, anarchy, we've kind of seen it all from a nation that should have been a faithful theocracy. Today, though, is a bit of fresh air. I've been looking forward to this one. We're going to take a little bit of an unusual approach here, too. I'm going to introduce the narrative a little bit, and then I want to just read it. I think that's how the author, the human writer, and the Holy Spirit intended this narrative to be read, just the book as it's presented here. So we'll do that, which takes a bit of time. And then I want us to do some kind of, we'll talk about some key themes that are throughout it that we notice as we read and then sketch out the three key characters and then kind of draw some lessons. So not a verse by verse this time, a little bit different approach here since we're covering all four chapters. So first, on the timing of the book of Ruth, the setting is in the period of Judges. And by the way, you may notice here, and I didn't put a couple of them down, but Ruth has all the aspects of a really well-written story, right? You've got key characters, you've got a plot, you've got tragedy and triumph, you've got a setting, all these things. So the setting is this period of the Judges, probably early-ish in the book of the Judges, which is, again, the book that we just completed. There are two locations kind of in view here, Bethlehem and Moab, most of it in Bethlehem, but it kind of starts off with a little scene on the road outside of Moab. And really, the whole book is written that way. It's written effectively like a play. You know, you've got these scenes. You've got this road outside of Moab. You've got this entry into Bethlehem. You've got the field of Boaz. You've got the threshing floor. You've got the city gate. You kind of have all these little scenes that kind of occur one after the other. And it's just really just amazing how the script is written, like a piece of theater, really. And then you have the heroine of the story. Well, actually, God is the hero of this story. But the namesake, at least, being Ruth. We could call her the protagonist, at least, I suppose. And she is not of the seed of Abraham. She's not one of those who's supposed to be being faithful. She's not an Israelite. She's not under the law. She's a Moabite. And Moab was on the other side of the Dead Sea. You can see the little pink area down here. Here's Bethlehem through a little pink circle around that as well. It looks close. It's not close. It's a good 5 to 7 day hard walk. You drop down about 3,500 feet out of one set of mountains down through the river valley, whether you go up to the north or around the south, and then up another 4,000 or so into the next set of mountains to get between Bethlehem and Moab. So a substantial, challenging week-long journey or so. Now, Moab, probably good to just kind of do a little background on Moab for us here. I think we know, but Moab got its start when the patriarch of the nation, Moab, was conceived in the incestuous union between Lot and his daughter in the cave shortly after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moab eventually, 400 years later after Israel was spent the period of time in Egypt, when they came out of Egypt, Moab became a long-standing enemy of Israel. But it was not supposed to be that way. In Deuteronomy 2 and verse 9, the Lord told Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness and coming up to this area to steer clear of Moab. They were brothers, quote unquote, as children of Lot, and God had given this land to Moab, and they were not to take it from them. But that brotherliness, that kindness from Israel was not answered in kind, right? It went unrequited. Moab provided no help for Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, something that God chided them for later. And in fact, because of that, Moab and Ammon both were prohibited to the 10th generation from entering into the temple of the Lord, right? So they failed to provide the support for Israel, even though Israel was gracious to them. And in fact, then you get to Numbers 22, and you have Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, who hires Balaam to try to pronounce a curse on them. In that failing, he gets the advice to seduce them into immorality and idolatry, which succeeded. And then that had to be dealt with via a purging that occurred in the nation and then war between them. So it was messy. And then a couple of months ago, back in Judges 3 and verse 12, we saw that Eglon, king of Moab, was one of the first oppressors of Israel early in the book of Judges, right? Once Othniel, the son of Caleb, died, or the nephew, sorry, of Caleb died, son-in-law. I'm going to get it right here shortly. I think maybe it was both nephew and son-in-law. Anyway, when Othniel passed away, they were 18 years under the oppression of Moab until Ehud rose up to deliver them. So that's a bit about Moab and these locations. Again, the time period early in Judges. We don't know who the author is. Jewish tradition holds that it was Samuel. It well could have been Samuel. The timing of when it was written probably falls during Samuel's lifetime. It could be viewed as a defense or a support for the heritage of King David and why he was eligible to be king. And it doesn't reference Solomon. But it says back in the period of the Judges, back when we had this tradition of loosing the shoe, right? So clearly some time has passed. So it probably was written around that time, but we don't know if it was Samuel. But whoever wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote what is an exquisitely crafted, beautiful masterpiece. This book of Ruth is symmetrical. It is relatable. It, again, has all the key elements of a well-crafted story. It has the key characters. It draws you in. It's dense, short, delivers a punch, has deep spiritual meaning. John MacArthur went so far as to say what Venus is to statuary and what the Mona Lisa is to paintings, he believes Ruth is to literature. And I tend to agree with him there. I kind of feel sorry for anyone who calls themselves, you know, a literary aficionado or someone who has, you know, a degree in literature but has never read Ruth. You've missed a real gem, even just from a literary standpoint. But obviously, there's a lot more going on here than just what is literary. The message here, as we'll see, is very significant. So let's read the story. It's 4 chapters long. Just going to go straight through it. And you all be watching for themes, be watching for keywords, be watching for characters and their characteristics, and we'll talk through some of that when we're done. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she, that is Naomi, saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "Well, he also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.'" And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begat Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So that's the story. What do you see here in terms of key themes? Kathy.
I'm turning to it. But Ruth replied, this is chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything, but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. What struck me was the understanding that Ruth had.
Yes.
This was a personal commitment, but she had embraced Naomi's daughter.
Right. Not just Naomi or Naomi's people or Naomi's land, but Naomi's God.
Heard a lot about that God all those years. Anyway, it really spoke.
Yeah. Her commitment to God. It's interesting there, it says, entreat me not to leave you or turn back. And there are over 50 words in Ruth that have to do with coming and going. Returning, coming, leaving, going, went, came. Those types of words. There's a lot of movement, which again sort of ties into that, kind of the way it's set up almost like a play, right? These characters entering stage left, exiting stage right. It's sort of this, all this movement of these characters as they come and go. But the constant in Scripture, in this passage, as we're going to see, is God's faithfulness to his plan. As people move around and do what they do, God is faithful. And he works through individuals like Ruth to accomplish his plan. There's also a lot of references here to food. Again, over 50 words that have something to do with corn or barley or harvest or threshing or grain or bushels or famine. Bread, Bethlehem itself, house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful, right? So there's all these references to provision, to bread, and to food. The names are also really significant. Dad forwarded me a message I was listening to where a guy from Oklahoma was kind of introducing this book. There are 10 important names at the beginning and 10 important names at the end, and that just is one example of the symmetry of this book. But does anybody know what the name Elimelech means? Eli, God, Melech,
my God is king.
My God is king. I don't know if he lived that way, but that was his name. What about Naomi?
Pleasant,
but then she wanted to be called
Mara,
bitter, right? I love the way right after she says, call me Mara. The scripture writer says, so Naomi, 12, like, yeah, no, we're not doing that, right? It's great. There are several little points of humor throughout the text like that. We'll talk about a couple more of them in a minute here. Anybody know what Malon or Kilion, what those names mean? Yeah, Malon means sickly, and Kilion means pining. So, apropos, I suppose, given that they didn't serve. Yeah?
Maybe that's why they had to flee, because they had a sickly and a pining.
Could be that they had extra sensitivities to the famine. Yeah, we don't know. Certainly the famine was the pressure there. Orpah, name means neck or fawn. Some say it means stubborn, like refusing to bend the neck. I don't know. That one's a little harder to say. Ruth means a friend, right? Boy, was she ever. The right kind of friend. Very much devoted to her mother-in-law. Boaz, anybody know what that means? Strength. It was the name of one of the two pillars in Solomon's temple. One was Boaz. It means pillar of strength. And then there's a gentleman named What's-Your-Face, or No Name, or Yoo-Hoo. I think there's some meaning in that too, right? He never gets named. He's that guy who wouldn't do the duty of the kinsman redeemer. And your translation may say friend, but probably a better translation is you there. Yeah, What's-Your-Face? Sit down. And then there's Obed, which means servant of God. Right? And he would be God's servant at continuing the line of the seed promise. Kinsman, obviously, is a big theme. We'll talk about that some more. 9 times the word kinsman shows up. And then kinfolk or kindred shows up another couple of times. And then redeemer, the redeemer, kinsman redeemer, the Goal, which is a term I think you all are familiar with. We'll talk about those concepts again a little bit more here. Before we do that, though, let's do some sketching on these characters. And I wanted to do it for quite a few of them, but I think for sake of time, I decided we're going to focus just on the three major characters. Let's see if I can pull this out where everyone can see it, hopefully. Ooh. All right. So, give me something about a characteristic that you notice in the text about Naomi. How would you describe Naomi based off of how she's presented within the account? She is a survivor. Yes, she survived both her husband and her 2 sons, and the famine, and the journeys.
Sad.
Yeah, she grieves. She said, "It grieves me much for your sake." Bitter, call me Mara. Practical?
Good.
Yes, return, find rest in the house of a husband, return to your people. My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you? Stay there in that field, don't go anywhere else.
Could you say selfless?
Selfless? I think so. I think she was sacrificially wanting what was best for her daughters-in-law. I think that's true. Active? Yeah, there was some intentionality, right? She was thoughtful. I think one of the words I had down was, in some ways, she was wise, right? She was able to give Ruth counsel, maybe on how to navigate this cultural phenomenon called the kinsman redeemer thing, and that would, of course, have been foreign entirely to Ruth. It probably wasn't terribly common, though I'm sure it happened some in Bethlehem, Judah. Steve? Yeah, I had despondent in there, and I think there are ways in which you could say that she has a weak faith, right? She acknowledges the Lord. Doesn't seem quite like a Job, though, he slay me, yet will I trust him kind of faith, though, right? At the end, she's very delighted in how God has provided for her, but it's like she couldn't see that initially, right? Anything else? I had kind of like the selfless, that she was kind and the way that she interacts. And I had, this is kind of like the survivor thing, but I had courageous as well. Maybe, how do you spell courageous? Thank you. She traveled back without her husband. Maybe they were in a caravan, but it says the two of them journeyed on until they got to Bethlehem. For two women to make that 7-day journey across those the valley and back up into the mountains, I think in that day would have been pretty dramatic. Yeah, pretty dangerous.
She changes the most. So of all the characters, where she is at the end of the story is
yeah.
very different than where she is at the beginning.
I like that. She's transformed, isn't she, by the experience that God took her through. Okay, that's good. Let's talk about Ruth. Boy, there's a bunch here. This isn't going to, I don't say if this isn't going to take long. It's not going to take long for you to think. It may take a long time for me to write. What do you see about Ruth here?
Submissive.
Submissive. Loyal. Yeah, that passage that Kathy reread. Submissive, that's true. I had that down as well. So she did whatever, submissive. She did whatever her mother-in-law told her to do. She agreed to do, right?
Diligent,
very hardworking. And I would add to that enduring, right? Not just the loss and the grief and the journey, but then a whole season of harvesting all the way through the barley and wheat harvests. Faithful, okay? Yes, definitely. I'm not like your maidservants. Why would you show grace to me, right? Yeah, she is a non-Israelite. She's a Canaanite. Or a Moabite.
She's grateful.
Yeah.
Grateful.
Trusting.
Okay. Kind of goes with the submissive part, doesn't it? I put down that she had a knack for appeals. Right? The way she appealed to Naomi. It was enough to shut Naomi down, right? And then she appeals to the leader of the farmhands, right? Can I glean here? He says glean. And then she obviously makes the major appeal to Boaz, spread your wing over me at the threshing floor. All three of her appeals successful, right? She had a gift, I think, for approaching people. What else? Yeah, she was very kind in supporting her mother-in-law. And I love that part where she keeps back a little bit after she's satisfied, right, to bring back to her mother-in-law.
Courageous.
Yeah, very courageous, right? A whole new culture, unknown future in an unknown land.
An example to the story, she's a Gentile.
Yeah, right, she's the non-Israelite. Yep, for sure. And I had down here that she's virtuous, which, by the way, when Boaz ascribes that to her in chapter 3, verse 11, that is the same word, and the only time that word is specifically used to describe a woman, right, as is in Proverbs 31. Right? So she is the visible outworking of what a Proverbs 31 woman looks like. So virtuous. I put down that she's passionate, right? So you have her appeal there to Naomi is very, very strong, her devotion. I think that's the bulk of it. What about Boaz? What do you see about Boaz? As his character is developed. He doesn't appear until chapter 2. But
honorable,
yeah. I had that down too, that he both was honorable and was concerned about the honor of others, right? Like Ruth, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He's a great leader, right? I've always thought, if I own my own business someday, I want to start every day walking in and going, "The Lord be with you," and have them all say back, "And God bless you." Wow. Hey, sit down. He sits down. Hey, I need 10 elders. They sit down. This guy commands the room. What did you say?
Kind.
Yeah, very kind. Right? And he provided above and beyond for her, letting extra fall, giving her more at the threshing floor.
I get the sense of sort of gentle.
Yeah, gentle. Okay.
Generous.
Yeah, very, very generous. Okay?
Law-abiding.
Law-abiding, that's good. Yeah, he was doing what we weren't seeing anywhere else in the book of Judges, right? Actually paying attention to the laws of gleaning and the levirate marriage law.
How about moral?
Yeah, moral, honorable moral. We'll add that up here. He was wealthy, right? He was a good steward. Yep, selfless.
Not young.
Not young, old. Not handsome necessarily either, apparently. And then I also had down here that he was very observant, right? He was observant about her, observant of this other kinsman and how to manage that situation. He was shrewd, I think, in some ways. And then I think the last thing that I had down here is that he was God-oriented, right? And you see every interaction pretty much that he has, right, with Ruth, he is referencing the Lord. So, the strength of how the story builds out these characters, pretty amazing, right? Pretty powerful, okay? He's also great at complimenting the things that really matter, right? Noticing the spiritual realities of her character and complimenting that. So, a few things I want us to kind of walk through here in terms of key concepts with the time that we have left. There's four key concepts that I think we draw from this lesson. We did that. All right. In the first of those, I think your translation may say, when she's at the threshing floor, spread your garment over me, right? But it also may say, extend your wing over me. And this is a really important concept in Scripture. If you go back to Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Same word, same concept, right? So she has come underneath God's wing for refuge. And as you look at scriptures for this word of the spreading of the wing or the spreading of the garment over, there's a lot embedded within that. And I've listed some of these things. I'm not sure if you can read them from the back of the room. But Psalm 91:4, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will trust." So there's a refuge element, right, to this spreading out of the wing over to cover. There's, as part of that refuge, there's hidden shelter. Psalm 17:8 says, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings," right? So there's a covert protection that comes along with that refuge. There's authority. And I think that could be one of the interesting little points about why David was so convicted in some ways when he cut off the skirt of, same word, right, the extended borders or the fringes of Saul's garment, right? In a sense, it was a symbol of Saul's authority, right? And David taking that, even just as a way of saying, "I was here and I could have done more," right? He was convicted. I think that he didn't take a sleeve, he didn't take a sandal, right? He took that, and I think it meant something as it symbolized Saul's authority. It also symbolizes ownership. Ezekiel 16 has this interesting kind of allegory, right, of God finding Israel like finding a newborn baby in its blood that has been abandoned, and in all of its need and inability and ugliness, and he adopts that, right? And he says in verse 8, "I found you in your blood, and then I spread my skirt over you." And it's the same word, the same concept, right? That kind of this ownership of God taking possession or ownership of this situation. There's blessing that's involved. In Zechariah 8, it was talking about the blessing that God will bring to Israel in the future. And it says, "In that day, 10 men of every nation will come up to one Israelite and grab him by the skirt and say, 'Let me go with you because the Lord is with you,'" right? And so there's this blessing that is extended through the spreading of the wing over or the skirt over. And then there's restoration as well. Malachi 4:2 says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Right? It's the same word in his extension of restoration and blessing to you. So this obviously is a picture of what Jesus does for us, right? When we throw ourselves at his feet and we say, "Spread your wing over me," he does that. He has the resources, he has the authority and the kindness to bless us, to spread his refuge over us, to cast the blessings around us and gather us in, take ownership of us, and then to make us fruitful in his shadow and to provide that rest and that protection that's needed when he brings us under his wing. The second concept I want us to talk about briefly here is, again, redemption, the kinsman redeemer. We talked about how this shows up multiple times throughout the text, this Goal. And again, Boaz here in this role obviously is a picture of Christ. Henry Morris, I thought, had a good note on this. He says, "Note that the other kinsman cannot redeem it," chapter 4 and verse 6. "The redeemer must not only be a kinsman," in other words, there's more qualifications than just being closely related, "he must also be willing, he must be free, and he must have at hand the necessary price." Right? And Christ is all of those things for us. He says, "Christ, our great kinsman redeemer, fulfills all the conditions." And it's interesting that when you think about the claim on redemption, the claim on restoration, right? arguably Ruth, Naomi had a claim. Ruth didn't really have a claim, right? She only had a claim by association, if you will, toward that process and toward Boaz. But that's the way we are too as Gentile Christians, right? We don't have a claim on the promises. We're grafted in. We're brought into the promises, and the promise of the kinsman redeemer becomes ours by faith as he brings us into union with himself, and then all the security and the blessings that are part of the covenant promises become ours. But we don't have a claim on that on our own standing as Gentiles. But Christ redeems us from under the law, redeems us from sin and death, and brings us into the true rest. By the way, I didn't go into that a lot here, but that's another quiet little theme that you can pick up on throughout this book. Naomi says, each of you return and find rest in the house of her husband. And then later she says to Ruth, at the end of harvest season, should I not seek rest for you? And then of Boaz, she says, he will not rest until he has settled the matter. And then I think one of the most interesting little hints here is in the morning when Ruth gets up and he says, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He says, don't return empty to your mother-in-law. There's that kindness. And he gives her 6 measures. Your translation may have ephah in there, but an ephah was also what she gathered in an excessively profitable day's reaping. And 6 ephahs would be a lot more weight and volume than you could fit into a shawl. So that word is inserted. It's not an ephah. We don't know what the measure was, but it's interesting that the writer apparently did not include the measure. He gave her 6 measures, 6 something. And it says again, 6. He gave me these 6. Why is that important? What is, 6 days shall you labor. And then you enter a rest, right? It's almost like he's symbolizing for her, the 6 is done. There's that, right? What comes next, once I deal with this other kinsman redeemer in the morning, I'm going to bring you into this rest, right, that Naomi had been seeking for her. Another key theme here is the sovereignty of God. This book is a little bit like the book of Esther in that God's mostly behind the scenes, right? You have a lot of human activity, a lot of human dialogue. A lot of this consists of discourse. Humans doing very ordinary things, dying, moving, avoiding famines, right? Returning, eating, talking, harvesting, negotiating, conducting business at the gate. Like this is marrying, having babies. This is all just human activity, right? But God is all over this book, obviously, in his sovereignty. Early in the book, it does say explicitly that he visits Bethlehem with bread, right? Naomi heard that that had happened. And then at the end of the book, he visits Ruth with conception. Other than that, the author doesn't actually ascribe anything particular to God. The speakers do, right? The Lord bless you, the Lord be with you, you know, may God reward you, a full reward for your labor, those sorts of things. But the speaker doesn't step outside that discourse and say, now God did this and God did that, except in those two kind of bookend instances. Again, you see the symmetry of this book. But I think maybe the cutest little wink and nod in the whole book when it comes to the sovereignty of God is in chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, it was her happenstance to light upon a part of the field belonging to Boaz. Yeah, right. Happenstance as a human would see it, right? Not even close to a happenstance from God's perspective. I love how Henry Morse again said it this way. He said, to outward appearances, Ruth just happened to glean in the field of Boaz. But the entire context makes it clear that this was God's providential leading. God is altogether sovereign. He is not a God of chance. A faithful believer, seeking honestly to know and do the will of God, especially in relation to his already revealed will in Scripture, can be confident that the circumstances around him are not dictated by the laws of probability, but by the will and purpose of God. I thought that was great. I'm going to read that one again. A faithful believer, seeking honestly to know and do the will of God, especially in relation to his already revealed will in Scripture, can be confident that the circumstances around him are not dictated by the laws of probability, but by the will and purpose of God. It's a great statement, isn't it? So, may we also be on the watch for God's quiet work in our lives, right? In the course of the ordinary. J. Vernon McGee says that divine providence is like God's hand in the glove of human events. Right? You see the glove, you see these things happening, it's God's hand, right? The human events is what we see, but that's providence. It's not visible, but it's directing and controlling everything. And God, as the hymn says, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, is treasuring up his bright designs and working his sovereign will. And then the fourth and final is God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness. And that word appears three times here in the text. And again, we've seen it over and over in Scripture, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then you have Noah and his failure later in his life, and Abraham makes some big mistakes, and Jacob makes some big mistakes, and Aaron makes a big mistake called a golden calf, and Moses strikes a rock, and these judges we've been studying, some of them were just a real piece of work, you know? Samson, Jephthah, whew. And all of these accounts demonstrate that both individually and collectively, God's people are often very unfaithful. But God is not unfaithful. It never derails God's covenant plan, right? When we're unfaithful, he cannot deny himself. He remains faithful, and he brings us back, and he restores, and he provides, and he redeems, and he even works his chesed into our lives. I thought it was really interesting here. The third time it's mentioned in the book, Boaz attributes this as an increasing character quality. Right? You talked about the transformation in Naomi, but Boaz also sees it here in Ruth, and he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more chesed in the latter end than at the beginning." By choosing to be redeemed by him, that was more significant in some ways than even coming out of Moab with Naomi. So he saw a growth in godly covenant-keeping, chesed, in her life. So may that also be the testimony of our lives, that God is developing his attribute of covenant-keeping kindness in us so that we also show far more chesed at the end than we did at the beginning. Questions or comments? And then I'll mention next week's study and we'll wrap up. Go ahead, Kristen, and then we'll grab your friend.
Would it be unfair to say that Naomi
was really rejoicing because of change in circumstance? Because in the beginning, everything's gone wrong. She's unhappy. Oh, now she's got a grandchild, and everything's going great, and now she's happy.
Right. Is she just responding to the blessings, or has she learned and grown? I think God has changed her through this, but, you know, that's a good question. Had God plunged her back into another round of trial, would she have come through stronger? You know, we didn't have time to talk about Elimelech, but you can ask some hard questions about him too and the choices that were made there, and Mahlon and Chilion as well. And again, you see that unfaithfulness, right? And that goes to the point, though, essentially. You see God keeping covenant with Naomi and ministering to her and protecting her and keeping her under his wing, though she struggled. Right? Thank God he blesses us and keeps us under his wing, though we struggle, because I guarantee you I'd be there with Naomi, right? So it's his faithfulness that we depend on. So, yeah. We had Fred next, and then we'll come up here.
Morris's comment, where did you get that?
Out of his study Bible. It's in the footnotes of his study Bible.
Then the other thing is, coming from a coaching background, interested in results, and David is the result.
David is the result, yeah. That is where this story leads. It ends with that word David, and it does that on purpose, and it's that same snippet of genealogy that you then find also over in the Gospels when his genealogy is recorded.
Yeah, you wonder if maybe, commenting, just following up on Kristen's comment, if Naomi, her character was changed because of Ruth, that Ruth, because of her just basic, really solid character,
yeah.
that wasn't really the change agent. Of course, the power of God
right.
in her life, but the working of God through Ruth in her life.
Was the transformation in Naomi affected in many ways through the example and the influence of Ruth, I think, and God using Ruth in that way? It's a good question. But I think when you think about the New Testament concept of parakaleo, right, coming alongside to lead forward and encourage faithfully, was Ruth ever an exhorter, right, and a strength and an encouragement to Naomi? That's absolutely for sure. Did you have a comment, Mom?
I was thinking of redemption, and it could have been
Isaiah 53 and redemption. You know, the verse that popped into my head on that, because we've just been reading kind of post Jesus's birth some with the kids, is, you know, when it says that, you know, Simeon and Anna, right, they went out, they spoke to all in Jerusalem who looked for redemption, right? So it's just an interesting emphasis there when they said, oh, if you've been looking for redemption, if you've been looking for the kinsman redeemer, he's here. The true David has arrived.
Just one other little comment. personal comment. Carol's mom's name was Ruth, and we had verses 16 and 17 read at our wedding.
Yes, 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Yeah, read at your wedding. Yes. Yeah, it's often used as a wedding vow, right? Well, that's not what it was here between Ruth and Naomi. But I think a godly marriage and those vows, they do recognize that the true bond is that we share the same God, right? And because we share the same God in an equal yoke, therefore we also will share all the same people and all the same lands, and where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, because of the true union that we have, which is first and foremost is a spiritual union. I'm gonna wrap up here. We're gonna march into the study of Romans next time. But if we weren't, and if we were just chronologically, if the way that the canon is put together, if we were moving forward, and it would be chronological into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, this story arc would continue right through the rest of the Old Testament, whether they're under priests or judges or kings or prophets or in anarchy, whatever it is, the people are failing to keep covenant and failing to keep covenant with Jehovah. But he will never abandon them, right? He has never abandoned his people. And I'm thankful God doesn't abandon his people. It's one of the reasons, in addition to more exegetical reasons, that we don't, or that we do believe there's a future for Israel, right? We don't believe God is done with Israel. If he's done with Israel because of their unfaithfulness, he should also be done with the church, because we've also been unfaithful, both individually and collectively. But he will never do that. So there's a lot to see in this little narrative, but hopefully the main thing that we have seen here, going all the way back through Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, is God's covenant-keeping faithfulness, right, in contrast to our unfaithfulness. This whole redemptive story arc, right, that's pointing toward a better judge, a better priest, a better king, a true spiritual kinsman redeemer who secures for us that eternal rest under his wing, right, in that eternal land, those forever blessings that we so do not deserve. We actively fail to qualify for this, and yet he redeems us and brings us into the rest because he is faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful book. Pray that you would give us more encouragements from it as we consider the things we've heard this morning and as we look into it in the future. We pray, Lord, that you would be working your chesed in us, Lord, as we observe it in you, Lord, that we would be becoming more like Christ, our great kinsman redeemer who has bought us and restored us and is bringing us into the full and final rest. And we thank you that you always fulfill your promises, Lord, that you preserve the seed, that you bring about the King David and the greater King David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules effectively and who accomplishes for us what we cannot accomplish in maintaining us within faithful covenant relationship with you. So we thank you for this morning. Ask your blessings on the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.